Okay, so here we are this morning. We're here, it's Resurrection Sunday. And it's kind of hazardous territory, to say the least. Hazardous territory, and I'm going to share 7 facts with you as to the possibility why it might be hazardous territory. Number one, the name Easter owes its origin from Estra, the Anglo-Saxon goddess of spring and fertility, symbolized by the hare and the egg. Globally, approximately 3 billion kilograms of sweets and chocolates are consumed on this weekend, with a total value of 16 billion rand. Only 48% of British individuals, 48% of British individuals were able to cite the resurrection of Christ as the event behind the Easter celebration. That's less than half. About 500 million of Cadbury's cream eggs, the company's best-selling Easter line, are produced each year. If they were piled on top of one another, they would stand 10 times the height of Mount Everest. Number 5. European shoppers have been in an uproar over the fact that some supermarkets started selling Easter eggs 1 week after Christmas. Number 6. Over 30% of youngsters surveyed failed to recognize Easter as a religious festival, while to the vast majority it is a time for chocolate and television. The last one, this is just a fun fact for everybody. When taking a bite into a chocolate bunny, 76% of people prefer to bite the ears off first. So as I said, hazardous territory we find ourselves in, kind of depending on the position you hold. The questions being debated are, should it be called Easter Sunday or Resurrection Sunday? Chocolate bunnies or no chocolate bunnies? Easter egg hunt or no Easter egg hunt? And actually one that we debate in my family, because my father's Greek Orthodox, when to actually celebrate. We as the mainstream church celebrate today. The Orthodox denomination actually celebrates in May this year. Sometimes it does coordinate, but this year it's almost a month and a half apart. So it's a bit of a theological, cultural, family tradition minefield that we find ourselves in today. But however you look at it, however you view it, today is the day that the Christian church celebrates what is become known as Easter Sunday, or more correctly, Resurrection Sunday, since Easter is not a biblical term. This brings me to the title of my message this morning, and that is The Easter Conspiracy. May I remind you that Resurrection Sunday is not about Easter bunnies, it's not about Easter eggs, and it's not about gifts. It's about celebrating the fact that Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, arose from the grave on the first Sunday after his death. Have you ever thought, back in the New Testament churches, what they preached on? They didn't have the New Testament to preach on. So, what topic did they mostly use? Well, if you go to the book of Acts and you look at the first Christian sermons that were preached, you will see that they were all focused around the resurrection of Christ. It was the centerpiece of everything that they preached. Today we seem to focus quite a lot on the death of Christ, and it wasn't like this at the beginning. At the beginning, for the first Christians, the most important thing that they understood was the resurrection, without the resurrection, the crucifixion had no meaning. Without the resurrection, the crucifixion has no meaning. Okay. Many modern personalities understand the significance of the resurrection. And I just want to share three quotes with you. The first one's from Billy Graham, who was once quoted saying the following: "If I were an enemy of Christianity, I would aim at the resurrection because that is the heart of Christianity." Second one is from Dr. Philip Schaff, and he says, "The resurrection of Christ is either the greatest miracle or the greatest delusion which history records." The British philosopher C. Jode was once asked this question. This is the question: If you could ask one question and be sure of getting it right, what would it be? Without a moment's hesitation, he replied, did Jesus Christ rise from the grave? Did Jesus Christ rise from the grave? That, my brothers and sisters, is the question of all questions. So this morning I'm going to ask you, did Jesus Christ rise from the dead? Over the last 2,000 years, this question has been debated over and over and over again. And I just want to give you three examples of high-profile media examples of this topic being debated in a liberal manner. The first one we have is the cover of Newsweek magazine, and I've actually got it up there. Rethinking the Resurrection. And down at the bottom it says, a new debate about the risen Christ. We have another cover magazine, and this time it's Time magazine. And it's The Search for Jesus. Then we have the Discovery Channel. Back in 2007, James Cameron, the director of that movie, The Titanic, I'm sure a lot of you have seen it, he made a documentary called Finding the Lost Tomb of Jesus and claimed to have found the bones of Jesus. And these examples really shouldn't surprise you. They propose alternatives to the resurrection, and there have been doubters and skeptics since the very beginning. And with that in mind, I would like you to cast your mind back 2,000 years to the Resurrection Sunday. And I'm going to read it out for you. This passage is found in all the Gospels, but I'm going to be reading from Matthew today. And Matthew records historical account, the historical facts, as well as the first resurrection conspiracy. So it's Matthew 28, 1-15. Early on Sunday morning, as the new day was dawning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went out to visit the tomb. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, rolling aside the stone and sat on it. His face shone like lightning, and his clothes were as white as snow. The guards shook with fear when they saw him and fell into a dead faint. Then the angel spoke to the woman. Don't be afraid, he said. I know you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He isn't here. He is risen from the dead, just as he said would happen. Come see where his body was lying. And now go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead and he is going ahead of you to Galilee. You will see him there. Remember what I have told you. Then the woman ran quickly from the tomb. They were very frightened, but also filled with great joy. And they rushed to give the disciples the angel's message. As they went, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they ran to him, grasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, don't be afraid. Go tell my brothers to leave for Galilee, and they will see me there. I just want to stop there for a second. Two things I want you to notice. The first one is, you have to cast your mind back to Middle East biblical days. And if you were making up the story, if the story was being made up, you would never ever cast the witnesses to the angel and Jesus as women. Because women had no relevance as witnesses back in Bible days. So just imagine, if you were fabricating a story, you would definitely put the most credible witnesses as the people who find the empty tomb. Okay, reading on from verse 11, and this is where we have the very first conspiracy coming in. As the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and told the leading priests what had happened. A meeting with the elders was called, and they decided to give the soldiers a large bribe. They told the soldiers, you must say Jesus' disciples came during the night while you were sleeping and they stole his body. If the governor hears about it, we'll stand up for you and you won't get into trouble. So the guards accepted the bribe and said what they were told to say. Their story widely spread amongst the Jews, and they still tell it today. Okay, there's one thing that everybody agreed on Resurrection Sunday. On that Sunday 2,000 years ago, the soldiers agreed, the disciples agreed, Pilate agreed, the Pharisees agreed, the Sadducees agreed. Everyone agreed that the tomb was empty. Nobody was debating that fact. My brothers and sisters, before I go any further, I just want to say one thing. I don't have to stand here and defend Jesus. He really doesn't need me to defend him. I know there's a lot of people in this world, and maybe there's people in this church today who believe a lot of nice things about Jesus. Oh yes, you believe he was a great moral guide. Or possibly you believe he was a great teacher. Or maybe a great example to follow. You believe he was a great philosopher. But you do not necessarily buy into this business that he was Son of God. That he was God in the flesh. That he was Savior of the world. That he really did die on a cross. And that he really was physically resurrected from the dead. Maybe you're not buying into that. But let me tell you, if Jesus Christ was not raised from the dead, and Jesus Christ is as dead as he was 2,000 years ago, then he was not a great moral teacher. He was not a great example to follow. He was a liar. Or perhaps even worse, he was delusional. Because Jesus himself said time and time again, I'm going to rise from the grave. And I'm going to give you one of many, many examples in scriptures. Matthew 20, 18 to 19. This is Jesus speaking. See, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day. As we saw from the earlier passage we were reading from in Matthew 28, there was an immediate conspiracy to cover up the truth of the resurrection, to conceal the truth of that empty tomb. Now, this was only the first cover-ups in a long series of cover-ups that have happened over the last couple of thousand years. Over the centuries, skeptics have concocted a number of different stories and theories to explain away the resurrection of Christ. And this morning, I'm going to quickly share with you 8 of the most popular conspiracy theories. So, number 1, Jesus did not die on the cross. Some skeptics have proposed what is known as the swoon theory. Now, the swoon theory basically says that Jesus did not die. Here is what we're told to believe in the swoon theory. That somehow Jesus survived the execution from Romans who were experts at killing. So he survived the crucifixion. He survived a spear stabbing to the heart and lung. Then somehow the air in the tomb resurrects him. And somehow Houdini-like, he manages to escape from the grave clothes. Because you must remember that in those days, you were bound up in linen when you were buried. So Houdini-like, he escapes from the burial clothes. He then snorts out of his nose the spices and herbs that were each dead person in that day was embalmed with, coughs them out of his mouth, and then basically with hands pierced by Roman soldiers on the cross, he rolls back a stone in front of the tomb that weighs several tons, okay? He then comes out and faces 16 soldiers, and Chuck Norris style seems to be able to get past them all. He then, on his feet that have also just been nailed to the cross, he walks 14 miles to meet his disciples. To state that theory is to refute it. Theory number 2. So obviously Jesus did die on the cross. Theory number 2. the disciples stole the body. But why would they do that? Why would the disciples steal the body? All the gospel writers agree that they were expecting Jesus to die, but they were not expecting him to rise from the grave. The woman who went there on the Sunday morning were expecting to go and mourn a dead body. If the disciples had stolen them, they wouldn't have gone there. The grave clothes. The grave clothes were lying, remaining in the empty tomb. If you were going to steal the body, you wouldn't sit and unwrap the whole body before making off with it. You would just carry the whole thing, not leaving the grave clothes. How do you explain the incredible transformation of the disciples from yellow-bellied cowards to flaming evangelists? Of the 12 disciples, okay, excluding Judas, he hung himself, 11 disciples plus Paul, each one of them were martyred. They died violent deaths because of their belief that Jesus rose from the grave. In fact, one caveat, sorry, John was actually exiled to the island of Patmos so that he could write Revelation. But why did they all go to their death proclaiming that Jesus rose from the grave? People will die for a lie if they believe it's true. Let me say that again. People will die for a lie if they believe it's true. This happens every day in the Middle East. Suicide bombers strap bombs to their bodies and they go into public places and they blow themselves up, believing that this is the right thing that Allah has called them to do and that they're going to go to heaven and meet with 70 virgins. I know that they are deceived, but they believe it. They believe this lie. No one is going to die for somebody, for something they know is not true. So the disciples, it's impossible to think that they would willingly go to their death for a lie. The disciples stole the body. I don't think so. Theory number three. The Jews stole the body. Now, why would the Jews steal the body? Well, this is the theory that someone's come up with. But Jesus' enemies, the Jews, were doing everything that they possibly could to keep Jesus in that tomb. And just think about it. If they had stolen the body 2,000 years ago, they could have just rolled out the body. End of story. Christianity over. Here's the body of Jesus. I don't think the Jews stole the body. Theory number four, the Romans stole the body. That makes no sense because the Romans basically weren't worried about Jesus. They weren't worried about a missing body like the Jews, and they weren't mourning a leader like the disciples. As far as they were concerned, that's the Romans, Jesus was just another dead Jew. They had no reason to tamper with his body. Theory number five, the body just disappeared. The body just disappeared. That's kind of like a UFO type of theory. Bodies don't just simply disappear. Something had to happen to it. Besides, a disappearing body does not explain why the early Christians believed that Jesus had risen from the grave. Theory number six, the wrong tomb. They were looking in the wrong tomb. That's why Jesus wasn't there. That theory states that everybody, the Roman soldiers got it wrong, the disciples got it wrong, the angels of God got it wrong. Okay, I don't think they went to the wrong tomb. Plus, if that were true, I'm sure the Jewish people would have searched for the right tomb and produced the body of Jesus. Theory number seven, mass hallucination. Well then, they say perhaps the early Christians suffered from some kind of mass psychosis that caused them to see visions or hallucinations that mistook something for the risen Christ. Now that kind of goes against the way things work. And visions are intensely personal things. And no one vision is exactly the same as another. Jesus appeared over a period of 40 days to a number of people. And at one stage, it was 500 people witnessed him. 500 people, it's a far stretch of the imagination or even logic to imagine that 500 people had the same vision or were under the same mass hallucination. The Gospels also tell us that Jesus not only was seen amongst the people, Luke tells us he bribed fish. He bribed fish on the beach, he ate fish on the beach, and he shared it in the presence of his disciples. Let me tell you something now. No vision, no hallucination, no ghost will cook and eat fish. Let's assume though, let's just assume that the resurrection was a vision. Let's assume that there was, we still have that pesky little fact. What happened to the body? What happened to the body? Theory number 8, the last theory for this morning. The early church made up the story. This is the current position that is held by many liberal scholars. And it combines elements of the first 7 theories that I've just shared with you. But like all the other theories, it stumbles on some hard facts, some hard questions. Number 1, what happened to the body? Number 2, why did the disciples suffer and die for a lie? How do you explain the unanimous testimony of over 500 people that they saw the risen Christ? It takes more faith to believe one of these theories than it does to simply believe the straightforward testimony of the Gospels. Now, that's 8 theories. As I said, those are the 8 popular ones. There are definitely many more. But all these alternative so-called conspiracy theories raises one very big question. And that question is, does it matter if Jesus is resurrected or not? What difference does it make? Well, I'm going to tell you what Dr. N.T. Wright, who is identified in the media as a conservative, he said this. I think the resurrection of Jesus really happened, but I have no idea if it involves anything happening to his corpse. And therefore, I have no idea whether it involves an empty tomb. So I would have no problem whatsoever with archaeologists finding the corpse of Jesus for me. That would not be a discrediting of the Christian faith or the Christian tradition. What do you think of that statement? Okay, let me personalize it for you a little bit. And I'll give you a bit of a clue. Let me personalize this unbiblical statement for you. Suppose we wake up tomorrow morning and there's a big headline in the newspaper, Body of Jesus found. DNA proof confirms it. What would that mean? The Apostle Paul does us a favor. Apostle Paul asks the same question and gives us an answer. He asks himself, what if Jesus is still dead? There are 2 things that Paul said many things. There's 2 I want to share with you this morning. If Jesus Christ is dead and never rose from the grave, Paul says, 1, our message is meaningless. 1 Corinthians 15:14 says, and if Christ has not been risen, then all our preaching is useless, your faith is useless. I'll read that again. And if Christ has not been raised, then all our preaching is useless, and your faith is useless. Paul says, if Jesus Christ is dead, I'm a fool for standing here this morning and preaching. He says, you're a fool too for sitting there and listening. If Jesus Christ is dead, I tell you, I'm the first one out the door. I really have better things to do with my life if Jesus Christ is still dead. But remember, Jesus claimed not only to be the Son of God. He said over and over and over again, I will rise from the grave. So the only way that you can truly know that he is the Son of God is by what Paul says in Romans 1:4. And he says the following. And he is shown to be the Son of God when he was raised from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. He is Jesus Christ, our Lord. And this reminds me of a story I once read. A Buddhist in Africa was converted to Christianity. They asked the Buddhist, "Why did you change your faith?" And here is what he said. "It's like this. If you're walking along and come to a fork in the road, and two men are there, one of them's dead and the other is alive, which man's directions would you follow?" So Paul said, number one, if Jesus is dead, our message is meaningless. Second thing, Paul says, if Jesus is dead, our faith is foolish. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17 says the following, "And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is useless and you are still guilty of your sins." Some people say, it doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you believe it wholeheartedly. Or maybe you've heard people say, it doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you're sincere about it. You have to ask yourself, what is the basis of your faith? It's not good enough to simply believe. You can believe as much as you want. You can put your faith in a two-legged horse. You're not going to ride it. You can put your faith in a car with no wheels or tires. You're not going to drive it. You can put your faith in an airplane with no fuel. You're not going to be able to fly it. So it's not what you believe that matters. It's what are you putting your faith in? Paul says, if Christ has not been risen from the dead, we're still also stuck with our greatest problem, our sin. If Christ is dead, I cannot be forgiven of my sin. If Christ is still dead, I cannot have a relationship with Father God. If Christ is still dead, I'm not going to heaven, and nor are you. When we die, it's going to be over. I'd like to finish off this morning by sharing an article that I read. And the article is called "American Sikh's Tomb of Genghis Khan." And it's actually pronounced Genghis Khan, not Genghis Khan. I have that on great authority from my brother John Comaldo, who lived in Mongolia for many years. So this is the story. Somewhere under the vast Mongolian sky lies the grave of Genghis Khan, the 13th century warrior who once ruled two-thirds of the known world. Buried with him may be a priceless treasure, the spoils he amassed in a conquest across Asia and Europe. But no one knows where Genghis Khan was laid to rest. And that, according to legend, is just how he wanted it. When Genghis Khan died in 1227, the story goes that 2,000 servants accompanied his body to its final resting place. To ensure their silence as to the location of the great leader's tomb, they were killed by the soldiers. On their return to Genghis Khan's capital, the executioners were killed. Their severed ears were sent to the Genghis Khan's clan, gruesome proof that the secret was safe. So the soldiers killed the people who buried them. They went home and they killed the soldiers too. Nobody knows where Genghis Khan was buried. So the interesting thing about this article is we know that Genghis Khan's remains lie somewhere, but we don't know where the tomb is. With Jesus, we know where the tomb is, but we don't know where the body is. There are no remains. All the religious systems in this world are bothered by this fact of the empty tomb. You can travel to China and you can find the tomb of Buddha and the sign above the door will say, "Occupied." You can travel to the Middle East and you can find the tomb of Muhammad and above the door there should be a sign saying, "Occupied." You can even go to Moscow, and maybe Johnny and Delesti have been to Moscow, and there in a glass coffin lies the body of Lenin. And the sign should say, "Occupied," but you can see it with your own eyes. So you can see it's pretty much occupied. But you travel to Palestine. Go to an old tomb carved out of rock where they say that Jesus once lay, and the sign above the door says vacant. My brothers and sisters, you have every right. You have every right and freedom of choice. You have a right and a freedom of choice to choose a dead Buddha, a dead Muhammad, a dead Lenin, or even a dead Confucius. But do you know why I'm a pastor? Do you know why I'm a follower of Christ? Do you know why I've gone all out for Jesus? Why there's no other way? Jesus is the only guy that came back from the dead. And I'm going with him. I'm going to ask the ushers just to hand out the communion elements today. And while they do that, I just want us to really focus on the crucifixion today. But not only the crucifixion, on the resurrection of Christ. I'm going to ask the worship team to come and play that last song. Okay. And just to try and understand and ask the Holy Spirit to really reveal to you the power of the cross and the resurrection. What happened on that gruesome day when Jesus was crucified was something that was copied from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, if you sinned, for an atonement of that sin, to make right with God, there were laws that governed what you would sacrifice. Maybe a calf, maybe a lamb, maybe some birds. And it was by that blood sacrifice that you were made right with God. But then comes Jesus, the ultimate sacrifice, the atonement for all sin past, all sin present, and all sin to ever come, all future sin. It's an unbelievable concept to try and fathom. But I'm not going to try and explain it to you. I really want the Lord to show you something. So while the worship team just sings this song, I'm going to ask you just to really just bow your heads and close your eyes and contemplate Resurrection Sunday, the power of rising from the grave.
Your blood speaks a better word than all the empty claims we've heard upon this earth. Speaks righteousness for us and stands in our defense. Jesus, it's your blood. Your blood speaks a better word than all the empty claims we've heard upon this earth. Speaks righteousness for us and stands in our defense. Jesus, it's your blood. Wash away our sins. What can make us whole again? Nothing but the blood. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can wash us pure as snow, welcomed as the friend of God. Nothing but your blood, nothing but your blood, King Jesus.
Your cross testifies in grace, tells of the Father's heart to make a way for us. Now boldly we approach, not earthly confidence, it's only by your blood. What can wash away our sins? What can make us whole again? Nothing but the blood, nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can wash us? Your as snow, welcomed as the friend of God. Nothing but your blood, nothing but your blood, King Jesus.
Lord Jesus, you hung from the cross, and in your last dying gasp of a breath, you said, "It is finished. The work of salvation is finished." Through your death and resurrection, everyone who believes in their heart and confesses with their mouth that you have risen from the grave, they shall be saved. Jesus cheated death and proved it to us all. And the most beautiful thing of all is that he wants to share it with all of us. It's available to every single person in this room. That day, there was a covenant made, a spiritual promise sealed by the blood of Christ, a promise from our Father in heaven that it was truly finished. Maybe you're sitting here today and you say, "Okay, I believe Jesus is alive. And now what? What are the implications for me?" Let me tell you what that means. Because Jesus Christ is alive, we no longer have to fear death. We no longer have to fear death anymore. Because Jesus Christ is alive, we know that we can overcome all sickness and suffering and disease, because all these things are just temporary. Because Jesus Christ is alive, there is a purpose to our lives. Father God, who raised his Son from the dead, has something in store for you and me while we are on this planet Earth. There is a work that God wants each one of us to do. Because Jesus Christ is alive, we can put everything into its proper perspective. This world is not our home. When we die, this is not the end. It's just the beginning of a brand new life with God who made me and God who made you. I thank you, Father, that as we eat this bread, symbolizing the broken body of Christ, bruised and pierced, just like this cracker in front of us, Lord, bruised and pierced. We eat it and remember your broken body that was beaten and tortured and whipped and punched and spat at and kicked and stabbed.